Genesis 25 is about God carrying on his promise through human weakness. God carries on his promise to rescue the world, to save a people, and he does it through human weakness. That's good news for people like us. So this story that we've been reading, this history in Genesis, is about God creating a good paradise, a good world, which everything was good, and then we rebelled against him, plunged it all into sin and curse. God put his curse on the world because of sin, and then he promised to Abraham that he was going to restore it under his blessing by his promise, right? By bringing about a seed, by bringing about an offspring of Abraham through which he was going to restore the world to paradise, and it was going to be greater than it had been. So we see here God continuing his promise. As we keep reading through Genesis, the same theme is happening, the same idea, the same covenant, the same promise of God is being developed and unfolded throughout the book of Genesis. And we see it here this morning in surprising ways. So let's read Genesis 25 and then notice a few really beautiful things from it. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Remember, Sarah had just died. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Henoch, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham had purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So, what do we see here? What's going on? There's lots of lists of descendants. There's Abraham's dying. It's passing on to Isaac. Isaac's having children, Jacob and Esau. And what we see in all of this is that God's carrying out his promises, and he's doing it through human weakness. So a few things to notice. First is that Abraham dies, but Abraham dies according to God's promise. Remember, the whole story is about God fulfilling his promises, about God rescuing the world through his promise. And we see this even in Abraham dying. So notice verse 8. It says, Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. This is specifically what God had promised him. In Genesis 15:15, listen to what God said. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So this is exactly what God had promised. You're going to live a long life, and you're going to go, and you're going to be buried, and you're going to go to be with your fathers. So his death is even fulfilling God's promise. It was just the way God said it would be. He's gathered to his people, it says in verse 8. So he breathes his last, he dies, he goes the way that all people go under the curse. But he's not gone, right? He's gathered to his people, just like God had promised. God said, you're going to be gathered to your ancestors at a good old age. You shall go to your fathers. That's what God said would happen, and now it's happening. Death is not the end, right? Death is not the end. It's just a transition into another state of existence. Abraham doesn't cease to exist. His body is buried in a cave, but Abraham goes to be with his ancestors. He goes to be with his fathers. And it's going to be a place of peace for Abraham. That's what God had promised him. In the good old age, you will go to be with your fathers in peace. Abraham's going to a place of peace. Isaac and Ishmael bury his body with Sarah in the cave. Verse 9 tells us. This is also according to God's promise. He tells them, you will be buried. His body's not going to be left and stranded out in the wilderness of Canaan, but he's going to be buried. He's going to be put in a tomb. It's interesting to note that Isaac and Ishmael come back together, right? Ishmael was the son, and he was estranged, and he'd been driven off. But the death of their father brings them back together, and they're unified in burying him and putting him in the tomb. So Isaac and Ishmael bury his body with Sarah in the cave. And his body's going to come back out of that same cave one of these days. So that's the first point we notice. Okay, God's promises are fulfilled. The language is really clear and specific. What God promised would happen in Genesis 15, it's all happening. Everything God said would happen to Abraham is coming to pass. All right? God's promises are fulfilled to Abraham in Abraham's death. And they're also fulfilled to Abraham in that Abraham is being multiplied into nations. All right? And so that's when you read through and you see all these lists of names. It's easy for your eyes to glaze over, right? It's easy to think, man, all right, we're not going to get anything out of that, right? This is just one of those dry portions of the Bible. Just eat your spiritual vegetables and keep going, right? Just keep on moving. Just a bunch of names. But what we see here is that God's fulfilling his promise in multiplying Abraham. He told him, I'm going to save the world, I'm going to restore it to blessing, and I'm going to do that through your offspring. And I'm going to make you numerous, and I'm going to give you lots of descendants, and kings are going to come from them. And that's exactly what we're seeing in verses 1 to 18. As Abraham falls into the ground and is buried, he bears much fruit. There's a principle being established here. Okay, so let me just summarize this quickly. Abraham remarries Keturah, right? And they have 6 kids and then some grandkids. This is in itself a little bit of a miracle because Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, when Isaac was conceived with Sarah, Abraham himself was as good as dead. Sarah had been barren. She was past the age of bearing children. And also Abraham was too old to have children all the way back when he had Isaac. But now he's even older. Sarah has died. He remarries in his old age, and now he has 6 more kids. So you see something miraculous here going on of God's multiplying him. And then grandkids and all these people are listed as Abraham's offspring with Keturah. And then you go to Ishmael, verses 12 to 18. And how many sons did Ishmael have? 12. 12 sons, and each of them are princes of their own tribes. So now Ishmael, Abraham's son, has 12 kids. They're spreading. Do you see this? They're multiplying. He's got 12 sons, and each of them is a prince of his own tribe, and that's just like God promised. So again, all this is happening just like God said. Genesis 17:20, God said, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I'll establish my covenant with Isaac. So, Abraham is being multiplied like God promised. The promise is coming to pass. Even though Abraham is dying, God's doing what he said. Keturah has 6 kids. Ishmael has 12 kids, and they're princes. They're all turning into their own tribes. But the covenant is specifically with Isaac. So imagine how many kids Isaac is going to have, right? We've seen Keturah, 6 kids, grandkids. We've seen Ishmael, the one who is not the carrier of the covenant, but God's blessing him, 12 kids, and they're each becoming their own tribes. And now we come to Isaac, and how many kids is Isaac going to have? 18? 24? 2. And even before that, none, because she's barren. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is barren. She can't have children. She's infertile. Either God is really, really bad at picking wives for his people, or else he's trying to do something here, right? He's trying to communicate something. He's trying to show us something. Because Sarah was barren. Abraham, the father of many nations, I'm giving you a wife, and she's infertile. And then she bears children. Now your son Isaac, and through him, the promise is going to go, and I've got him a wife supernaturally. We saw that last time. And nothing. She's infertile. And then they get kids. She conceives one time throughout her whole life, as far as I can tell. She conceives one time, and there are 2 kids, twins, in her womb. 2 kids. And they're not even working together. From the womb, they're at odds with each other. They're fighting. If it's thus with your promise, why is it thus? Why is it like this way with me? Why are they already fighting? They're not even out of the womb yet. Some of you have maybe experienced that. It's underwhelming. As God's promises are being rolled out, and now all of a sudden in Keturah and Ishmael and 12 sons and princes, and now the promised one who's carrying the covenant and the promises of God, he's going to save the world. A barren wife. One conception. 2 children. And that's it. It's underwhelming. So you'd think from here, the story would then follow Keturah or Ishmael. Right? There's where the strength is. There's where the hope is. Because he's going to bless the world through multiplying Abraham and making him into so numerous, it's like the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. So you're thinking the story must follow Keturah or Ishmael. But notice how short the generations of Ishmael is. It's verses 12 to 18. What you have to notice, I've got to stop and tell you this, the book of Genesis wasn't written with chapter numbers. Did you know that? Those were added in later. And they didn't have lots of space. So when they were writing on the scrolls or whatever they were doing, like they didn't leave blank pages to show, okay, now here's the next chapter. Right? So what they did is they repeated phrases to show you this is the beginning of a new section. And the way that Genesis is broken up is by this phrase, these are the generations of. All right. So it starts, these are the generations of the earth, and these are the generations of Adam, and these are the generations of Noah. And this is the structure of the book of Genesis. So now, Abraham had 14 chapters for these are the generations of Nahor, which is his dad, and then it was all about Abraham. Isaac is going to get around 11 chapters for these are the generations of Isaac. Ishmael gets 7 verses. He's the one with 12 kids. He's the one with the tribes. They're all leaders of their own tribes. But the story doesn't follow him. The story doesn't follow Ishmael. He gets 7 verses. The story follows Isaac, the one who conceives one time with 2 kids. Why? Because it's a story about God's promise to save the world through his blessing. Okay? If we forget that, we're going to misunderstand so much of the whole Bible. This is the whole story is being set up in this way. We've sinned, we're under curse, and God has promised to restore it to blessing. And he's doing it according to his promise. Isaac is the one God promised the blessing through. Did you notice that in verse 6? Or in verse 5? Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He gave some gifts to all the other children. But everything Abraham had went to Isaac. Or did you notice it in verse 11? After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That's the important thing here. This story is about God's blessing. So as we're reading through and sorting through names and what's going on, right there is the key. God blessed Isaac, because this is a story of God restoring the world under his blessing. All right, so Abraham has died. The story is following Isaac, and so what we see there is that God chooses Abraham's weakest descendants to save and to carry the blessing. God chooses Abraham's weakest descendants to save and to carry the blessing. Rebekah's barren, only miraculously conceives once, right? Isaac prays, God allows her to conceive once, and then she does. The one time has the two twins, and that's it. And so that's who God chooses to bless. God's blessing the one with the barren womb, with the infertility struggle. All right, God's choosing weakness in Isaac and Rebekah. And then, now they have kids, and their kids are born, they're struggling in the womb, Jacob and Esau, right? And God chooses which one? The younger, the weaker one. Because what was Jacob like? He was mild. He was hanging out in the tent. He was always inside, and he was his mom's favorite. He was what we would call the mama's boy. That's Jacob. What was Esau? He was the hunter. He was the firstborn. He's out chasing down animals and killing them and providing the meat. He's the man's man. He's the one that dad loved. He's the one that Isaac, he captured Isaac's heart, it says, because Isaac loved to eat the meat that Esau supplied. And which one does God choose? The older one? The one who has the birthright? The one who's the man's man? The one who chases down the animals and kills them and gets his dad and brings home the bacon? Or does he choose the mama's boy? Dwelling in the tent, the younger brother, who's mild and just hanging out at home. God chooses the weak to bring his promises. So this all begs the question, why? This story is all about God's blessing, about God fixing the world, about God restoring the world through his blessing. And now we see that he's choosing the weak. He's choosing Isaac. He's always choosing the giving his people a wife who are infertile. Why does God choose the weak? Now he chooses the younger brother to inherit. Why does he do it? I want to give two reasons that I see in the New Testament that clarify this really unusual and surprising work of God. And this is what we should notice when we read this chapter. God's doing this on purpose. So here's the first reason. Why does God choose the weakest people to be the ones who carry his promise? First, God chooses the weak to inherit his blessing in order to take away our boasting in our own strength and put it only in Jesus. God chooses the weak to inherit his blessing in order to take away our boasting in our own strength and put our boasting only in Jesus. So listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where then is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach a weak Messiah, don't we? An apparently weak Messiah. The Messiah, the King, the one who will come to conquer and to drive out the enemies and to rescue the world, hung up on a cross, apparently defeated by his enemies. That's what we preach. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Listen to this. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the Jacobs to shame the Esaus. He chose the Isaacs to shame the Ishmaels. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So there's our answer. Why does God bring his blessing through the weakest people? so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what I'm saying. So we won't boast in our own strength, but our boast and our confidence will be only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Will be only in the power of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why does God choose the weak? So that we won't boast in ourselves, so that we won't boast in our own strength, but we will boast in the Lord, that we will boast in Jesus. So that's where our confidence will be. Even that seems a little strange, doesn't it? I mean, does that cut against the grain a little bit, possibly? It almost sounds like God's mean, you know? I did that because I don't want anybody boasting around me, you know? It's not because he's mean, but because he is our only hope. If you put your boast or your confidence in yourself, in your strength, what will happen to you? Disappointment. We won't make it. We won't be saved. Our strength is not strong enough. But we're always tempted to put our boast, our confidence in our own strength and try to save ourselves and get ourselves out of the mess. And so the only way for us to be saved is for our hands and our confidence to be pried off of our own strength and placed on Jesus, the only place it's safe, the only one who can actually save. We inherited the curse by reaching for a wisdom apart from God, thinking we could reject him and rely on ourselves. And because of that, that's how the curse came. So the world's not going to be restored by more of that. The world is going to be restored when God grants us repentance of our own strength, of our own ways, of our own means and our own methods, and places our only hope and confidence in him, in Jesus. So that's the first reason God chooses the weak. Because he wants to take away our boasting in our own strength and put it only in Jesus. And the second reason that God chooses the weak to inherit his blessing is in order to show that salvation comes only by God's promise and election and not by anything that we do. God chooses the weak to inherit his blessing in order to show that salvation comes only by God's promise and election and not by anything that we do. So listen to Romans 9, 6 to 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. What's the promise? The barren woman is going to have a child. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, who we're looking at today, also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So why choose Jacob over Esau? Why choose the weak to inherit instead of the strong? Romans 9 gives us another answer. To show that salvation comes only by God's promise and his election and not by anything that we do. Not by works, but according to him who calls. Salvation comes by the choice of God to save a people apart from anything we do. Isn't that what Romans 9 is saying? That's why God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's why he had the older serve the younger, in order to show that it's our salvation cannot be accomplished through what we do, through our own effort, including the choosing of them. That's right there in verse 11, right? Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that, so why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Including our choice, skip down to verse 16. So then it, that's the election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's choice, His salvation, does not depend on human will, on our decision, on our choosing it. It doesn't depend on human exertion, on our reaching for it, on our being better or stronger or somehow more religiously strong or more righteous, but on God who has mercy. That's where salvation depends. God's salvation will include us doing good and choosing Him in the outworking of it, but only as the result of His saving love and not as the cause of it. That's the point here of Romans 9. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what God is establishing by choosing the younger over the older, by choosing the weak over the strong. How could it be shown more clearly than in this story, right? Does salvation come? Does strength come? Does blessing for the world come through nature or through nurture? Is it just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, or is it because of the way I was raised? How do we get people saved? Well, here in this story, you have two twins. Do you see the significance of that? The same nature and the same nurture. You have two twins, same DNA, same genes, raised in the same home, same parents. And what happens? One of them is saved and the other one isn't. One of them inherits the blessing and the other doesn't. Do you see? Like, God wanted to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not about what humans do. If we could create the conditions for salvation, it would happen here among two twins. Everything's the same. Everything's going out the same for them. But even there, God's salvation doesn't flow from genetics. It doesn't flow from the family line. It doesn't flow from the way they were raised, nor the faith of the parents on behalf of the children. The salvation comes the only way it can, by the sovereign work of God Himself. If you stumble over this one, if you stumble over God's predestination, over His electing choice of one over the other, if you stumble over the verse, "Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated," before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, just read carefully through Romans chapter 9. All the questions that our hearts, all the objections that our hearts put up to this, but that's not fair. There's injustice with God if He does it that way. All these questions are anticipated and answered carefully in Romans 9. So just read through that. And if it's not resolved for you still, call me and let's sit down and get coffee and talk through this. And let's explore it more carefully. And I'll preach through this in more detail when I'm in Romans 9. But what we're doing right now is we're grabbing this New Testament example to answer the question that comes up in Genesis 25, which is, why does God choose the weak to be the inheritor of His promise? Why does God always choose the weaker one? Why does He give infertility to the wives? Why does He choose the younger brother to exalt over the older brother? It's first to take all our confidence off our own strength, off our own selves, and put it on Jesus. And secondly, it's so that we know that salvation comes only by the sovereign work of God and not by what we do. This is why the gospel's hard. So let me wrap this up. This is why the gospel's hard for the powerful. This is why the gospel is hard for the rich. This is why the gospel is hard for the cool, for the deeply religious, for the influential of this world. The gospel comes with difficulty because you have to give up all boasting in your own strength. And so if you have human strength, in whatever way that is, you have to come to Christ over the belly of all of your own strength. You have to despair of hope in your own self, of your own righteousness, in order to make it to Jesus. This is why James says that the poor brother rejoices in his exaltation, being lifted up, but the rich brother is called to rejoice in his what? In his humiliation. The rich brother is called to rejoice in being made low. Because we have to despair of all the gifts and the talents and the strength that we have if we're going to be saved. Because they will never get us there. They're never enough. All right. I won't elaborate too much on that right now. Other than to say that this theology sings to the poor in spirit. You know, Jesus one time prayed, "Father, I thank You that You hid these things from the powerful, but that You revealed them to little children." So Jesus rejoices in this. Do we rejoice in this? Do we rejoice that this is... And when you're poor in spirit, this if you're powerful and you're rich and you're cool and you're influential, this message crosses you. Because like, what is this all about? But if you're lowly, if you're poor in spirit, if you have nothing, and you hear the message that God comes particularly closely and quickly to those who have nothing to offer despite all human strength, and you're poor in spirit and you have no strength, you say what? Hallelujah. That's my only hope. I need a Savior who saves those who have nothing. I need a Savior who loves the rejected. I need a Savior who loves the powerless. I need a Savior who loves the oppressed and the uncool and the outcast and those who have nothing. I need a Savior who loves sinners, who can't get their lives pulled together and be the religiously powerful. I need a Savior who comes to the weak and to the poor and to the needy. And that's exactly who we have. And so if we won't humble ourselves and make ourselves the poor and the needy and the outcast, then the salvation is not for us. That's the only way to come to Jesus, is by despairing of our own strength and hoping only in Him. This theology sings to the poor in spirit. So the question is, will we rejoice with barren Rebecca and with the second-born, heel-grabbing Jacob in a salvation that's all of grace? Will we joyfully sing, "My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only in you"? And if we can't happily sing that, then we can't come to Jesus. That's the only way. We have to die. Or will we insist that we have something to add? Something that I contributed to my salvation. Something that I did. God did most of it. He's got 99% of the resources, but I've got this little gift, this little strength, this little something, and I'm going to hang on to that because I know I contributed something. Or will we let it all go? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, right? Dirty, I to the fountain fly. Save me, Jesus, or I die. That's how we come to Jesus. Will we presume that we can change the world and bring hope and salvation and blessing to a fallen world under curse through our own strength? Through our art, through our political power, through our religion, through our effective altruism, our Facebook activism? Do we think we will bring blessing and save the world through our efforts? Or will we hope only in the plan of God advanced through His gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, proclaimed, received with faith and repentance, and brought about to the culmination of all things in the resurrection of the dead? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're getting close to the end. There's one last section that we need to say something about. Because the story doesn't end there with the barrenness and then the two twins and they're struggling and what's going on here. But it ends with this story of Esau selling off his birthright for the pot of stew, right? So very briefly, let me tie this in. What we see here is that Esau is not longing for God. Esau is not longing in humility for the blessing to be his. Esau is hanging on to his own strength. And in doing so, he's despising the blessing of God. It's true that God does all things according to the purpose of his election. It's about his will and not our will. It's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But in doing so, God doesn't do violence to the will of Esau. Esau does exactly what Esau wants to do. And what Esau wants to do is get the stew and trust in his own strength. Let's see it. Esau chooses the fleeting pleasures of the world above the blessing of God. He trades away the birthright, which would have included the blessing of God for the salvation of the world. He trades away that eternal blessing for a bowl of lentils. And it doesn't last. It says he ate and drank and rose and went his way. The meal was over. He got up and he left. He went. And that was it. So God brings about his purposes, and yet it's not like Esau's there saying, "I sure want the blessing of God. It's what I want more than anything, and I just delight in God and in his blessing and in his salvation, but he won't let me have it." Do you see that's not what's happening here? Esau's despising the birthright. God's carrying out his sovereign electing purposes, and that's all happening through the will of Esau, who's shaking his fist at him and happily going right along with it, isn't he? Esau's foolishness comes from trusting in his own strength. Notice what happens. When Esau comes in from the field, why does he sell away his birthright? He says, I'm exhausted. Verse 29 says, he was exhausted. Verse 30, he says, I'm exhausted. Verse 32 says, I'm about to die. What is this? This is the sign of a man who trusted in his own strength and it ran out. Esau is a man who boasted in his strength, his ability to hunt. He's got his dad's favor because he gets the deer, and his brother Jacob is just sitting at home, and he's got his own strength. But what happens when you trust in your own strength? One day it runs out. And if your God is your strength, when your strength runs out, what do you have left? You have nothing. You'll come to the end of it, and you have nothing. And so you will sell anything to get it. Because that's what a God does. A God requires everything. So Esau's God is his own strength. His strength has nothing left. So he trades blessing and salvation for a pot of stew to renew his strength. And he gets up and he rises and he leaves, and the strength soon leaves his body, doesn't it? Because it's not enough to save. One day we all come to the end, and we all come to the end of whatever we've boasted in. And if we're left with anything in our hands except Jesus, it will not save. So let me apply this for a minute. Where's our hope and confidence? Is your hope in your strength? Is your hope in your gifts? Or is your hope in God's sovereign electing love? Is God bringing you through a serious trial lately? Is God breaking you down like Rebecca's barrenness or Jacob's not receiving the love of his father and watching his older brother always get the favor, always get the affection? Is God bringing you through a trial? How might he be working his grace to you through that trial? How might God be using that weakening of you in order to give you his promise, in order to actually save you? Can we see weakness as a gift from a kind father that he uses to cause us to despair of all hope in our own strength and put our hope only in Jesus? And if you feel like you were always weak, always uncool, always lacking in power, always lacking in influence, always being on the outside, what does all this mean for you? It means that you are primed to receive the salvation of God. You will just believe. There's so much less breaking down that needs to happen in you, right? It's a gift from God to be poor in spirit. What does Jesus say? Surprisingly, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think about what that means. You're poor. You don't have anything. In your spirit, in the very core of who you are, you're not worth much. Blessed are you who aren't worth much, because to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. Will we humble ourselves and will we receive it like that? Because the first will be last and the last will be first. We should all tremble a little bit at this message, because we live in the United States of America, the richest nation in the world. We are rich, we are influential, we're powerful. Even those who live under the poverty line in the United States live better than most people in the whole world. We should tremble at this kind of a message. We live in Durango. We live in the resort. This is the vacation spot. This is the envied place. We are an influential people. We are a wealthy people. We are a powerful people, all of us. And there is a gigantic snare built into that kind of riches, into that kind of life. I'm not saying this stuff is bad. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying it's incredibly dangerous. And so we should really search our hearts and ask ourselves, are we willing to identify with, are we willing to stand up and say, I am the poor in spirit. I am not worth much on my own because of my sin, because of my weakness. Are we willing to go to Jesus outside the camp? Be identified with him, bear the reproach that he bore. Are we willing to humble ourselves and to get really, really, really low and stop thinking of ourselves as noble and stop thinking of ourselves as entitled and stop thinking of ourselves as worthy and stop thinking of ourselves as good enough and religious enough? Are we willing to lay all of that down and to continue laying it down as God's people? I'm not saying that you haven't done that because you live in the U.S. and you live in Durango, but I'm saying it's especially hard for us. So we should be careful that we don't despise this message, that we come humbly to God with nothing in our hands except confidence in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to restore the whole world to the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've hidden these things from the powerful and that you've revealed them to little children. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the weak. Lord Jesus, that you came for those who needed a physician. That you didn't come for the healthy, but you came for the sick. We thank you that when we acknowledge that we are blind, then we will truly see. But as long as we go along saying, we see just fine, we have it together, then we will continue in our blindness forever. Father, will you protect us? Will you humble us? God, we ask that in a way tremblingly, because we see that it's difficult. But Father, will you humble us? Will you keep us low? Will you keep us low at the foot of the cross, depending only in you and your saving work, depending only in the righteousness of Jesus, and not building up the righteousness of the acts that we might do or the things that we might possess? God, we before you now, we let loose of all of that. We let loose of all confidence and strength and self-confidence and boasting before you. And we say, hallelujah, all we have is Christ. And we say it in his name. Amen.